Well, it's been about a month now since a tragedy occurred in Kandahar province over in Afghanistan. Of course, tragedies are occurring all the time, but when a tragedy strikes home, it seems to be more pressing on our consciousness. And so on Monday, July 16th, a minesweeping convoy of the Indiana National Guard was making their way along the road, sweeping for mines in Afghanistan in Kandahar province. Monday, July 16th, and it was ambushed. A rocket-propelled grenade hit the driver's compartment of the lead vehicle. The resulting shower of steel and debris cut the brachial artery of the driver's arm, and the life of specialist Nick Taylor, age 20, of Bern, Indiana, ebbed away. On Sunday, July 29th, his body was transported the final 32 miles from the military airport in Fort Wayne down to Bern, accompanied by a procession that was 20 miles long, a 20-mile funeral cortege. There were hundreds of people, and maybe many of you saw it on the news. This was not too long ago. Hundreds of people lining the entire route, numerous law enforcement officials, honor guards. 788 motorcycles of the Patriot Guard had converged from across the nation to ride escort. There were 2,200 flags planted, 2,200 flags planted along the way the day before by 100 volunteers. People really pulled together. On Tuesday, July 31st, just a couple of weeks ago, several thousand people packed into the South Adams High School gym to pay their last respects. And the service lasted a very emotional 2 hours and 20 minutes. Funerals don't usually last that long, but this one lasted 2 hours and 20 minutes. And I have never seen such a silent, respectful gathering as I saw that day. You could have heard a pin drop the entire time. After the eight bagpipers finished playing Amazing Grace, the pallbearers bore the casket away, and everybody in that auditorium, a couple thousand, remained standing. Military ushers dismissed us one row at a time, each side of the gym, and it took a full half hour to dismiss that gym, and not one word was uttered. During that whole half hour, everybody standing silently ushered out. Each one of us was alone with our thoughts. Now, during the service, Governor Mitch Daniels came up from Indianapolis. He came up to speak, and he said that he was, quote, serving as the surrogate for 6.5 million people in the state of Indiana who were mourning this brave soldier, end quote. Daniels said that he had learned a lot about Nick Taylor's character while talking with his family and people closest to him. Quote, Governor Daniels said, and it reminded me about a phrase we used to hear about when I was growing up, the all-American boy. It seems that that model had many of the traits that Nick Taylor embodied. It was all about character and doing the right thing and caring about other people. Nick Taylor was an all-American boy. And now we owe a debt to Nick, said Governor Daniels, that can never be paid. Specialist Taylor, Indiana thanks you, said Governor Daniels. We will weep and we will honor, he said. And of course, he wasn't the only one to speak. Several state representatives spoke. The general in charge of the Indiana National Guard spoke. Two ministers, a military chaplain, and most touchingly, Nick's mother and his brother mustered the will and the focus to speak at their family member's funeral. His father, the police chief of Bern, sat there stoically composed, and there wasn't a dry eye in the place, mine included. Without exception, every speaker spoke of Nick's character and his service to others and his dedication to his family and his friends. And, you know, I brought a copy of the funeral thing, and I don't know if you can see it from there, just a clean-cut, hard-working, all-American boy, a tragedy that he was killed in military service. And you know, a common theme of the speakers was how fidgety Nick must be up there in heaven as he watched all the proceedings unfold and all the flap and stir about talking about him. And it must have been embarrassing, they said, for him to be sitting up there with Jesus, just hearing everybody gush on about just his natural way of life. A number of speakers looked up tearfully and addressed him directly, as if they could speak through, as if he was listening from heaven through the ceiling. They spoke of the glorious sights that Nick must be seeing at that very moment, and the fun that he must be having as he was tossing a football back and forth with Jesus just before the potluck. Well, they didn't say potluck. That's what I'd go for, the potluck. But, you know, it was all genuine. It was all heartbreakingly emotional. It was all, the people in that room believed it to the core of their being for the most part. And a horse-drawn caisson carried Nick to the Burn Cemetery, and he was laid to rest with full military honors. And, you know, sadly, such funerals as this have been conducted with all too great a frequency in our country. Too many young men and women have been cut off in their prime by the scourge of war, leaving behind too many grieving people, desperately in search of comfort and meaning, seeking meaning in the face of tragedy, a senseless tragedy. You know, it's a crime and it's a shame, and in the kingdom of God, we will not have any such war-caused tragedies, and we won't have the need for such heart-rending funerals. Now, there was another funeral recently, just a couple of weeks ago, since Nick Taylor's funeral. It was a much smaller funeral. The governor didn't speak. There was no motorcade. There was no press coverage. Just a group of people hearing the truth of God from the scriptures. People that were able to find hope and meaning that transcends all grief. And I'm speaking here in specific of Glenn Collins' funeral down in Indianapolis, but Janet Poorman's funeral, I trust, was the same way. I wasn't able to attend either one. I'm pretty sure that those who attended those funerals, and any Church of God funeral that you can recall or bring to mind of recent or older time, you hear about the resurrection from the dead. The preacher was going to read the scriptures of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. People hear about the kingdom of God and the glorious future that awaits us. So I ask you this morning, what's the difference between those two funerals that I just described? Besides the external trappings, you know, of the number of people attending and so on, the emotion at both funerals was equally genuine, equally heartfelt. Both families felt the sharp, stinging loss of death that had stricken at their family and their loved ones. Grief was overwhelming at both funerals. Both sets of people that went to those funerals were confident of their understanding of the current condition and future expectations of the person that had died. Both were genuinely, heartfeltly convicted of what happens after death. Well, what is the difference? Well, that's my purpose this morning, to explain that difference by going through the scriptures that clearly lay out the truth of the hope that lies within us all. And you know, it may not seem immediately obvious, but the fundamental difference between the two funerals can be laid at the feet of the popular teaching of the immortality of the soul. It might not just immediately spring to mind, but the immortality of the soul is one of those fundamental underpinnings. And for those who believe in the immortality of the human soul, there can be great comfort in thinking that their loved one is sitting up there in a place much better, not hot, nobody's poking them, no trials, as we heard that people have gone through. If their loved one was even reasonably good, there's great comfort and hope in such a teaching that people find meaning from believing that. They believe that when the body dies, they have an immortal soul, and the immortal soul of that good person departs and goes up to heaven, where it's very comfortable, as I said, and much happier than this veil of tears down below. But what about those who have been evil in this life? Or what about that great uncle who drank and smoked and chased the girls, and maybe he had a few tax problems, and is he going to burn in hell forever? Is he writhing and roasting forever? Well, some believe that, and some take a certain grim satisfaction that is just payment for sins on earth. They should have known better. They knew it was coming. Part of that appeals to our natural human sense of revenge. Again, part grim justice. And, of course, if you think about it very much, it puts God in a pretty dark position. But he's sitting there reigning over his creation, suffering and writhing and burning forever and ever. Makes him into a cosmic sadist. And it also causes a lot of people to think and judge before the time and say, so-and-so's going to heaven, so-and-so's going to hell. And there's a third way that traditional Christianity has come up with, you know, kind of some middle ground purgatory to kind of take the sting out of it and the doubt out of it. And it was a good revenue generator, too, during that 1,000 years or so. And, you know, to some people, if they were sitting here this morning, they'd say, what is that nut talking about up there? There is no way to scientifically prove to our five senses, one way or the other, is there a soul? Is there a spirit? Is there an immortal soul? Are we just meat? Did we evolve by accident? What happened? A lot of people deny that there's life after death at all. And again, they would just think, religion, false comfort, the opiate of the masses, get some mind off of their troubles. We're just meat, we evolved, it all happened. You know, this didn't all just happen by accident, they say. It evolved, which is just so funny and self-contradictory when you hear that. But with that mindset and with that view, you come to the conclusion that nothing really matters as long as you get the greatest social utility out of your life now, as long as you get the greatest pleasure for the greatest number of people and the greatest good, that you can just pursue this physical life for all the nerve stimulation you can, good food, you know, good rest, comfortable place to live, good utilities, etc. And then when you die, you're gone, and there's nothing more beyond that. And that has driven a whole lot of philosophers and psychologists and people with no religious background, has just driven them almost mad, almost over the edge. And so you see every brand of philosophy, and if you ever take a class in philosophy in college, you just can't remember all the crazy ideas that people have come up with in the absence of scriptural truth. They reason it this way and they reason it that way. But back to those who do hold religious beliefs, there's a common thread that runs through most religions, the belief in the immortality of the soul. Buddhists, you know, if you studied world religions, Buddhists believe in the immortality of the soul. Hindus believe in the immortality of the soul. They believe you're doomed to an endless cycle of reincarnation, and if you're not very good, if your karma is bad, you might just come back as a cockroach. And then you might get stepped on, and then you've got to come back as a marmot out there living in the mountains. And then you die, and then you might come back and it's just this endless cycle that they hope that you can break somehow. The animist religions of Africa, and there's just all kinds of tribal and folk religions, the common thread amongst them is belief in the immortality of the soul. The Jain religion teaches it. It's one of the bedrock teachings, of course, as we know, of traditional Christianity. And in fact, you know, historians record that they haven't really found an exception, all ancient civilizations held to some form in belief of life after death, however they painted it. So if there's a common thread amongst all religions over the last 6,000 years on all continents, where did this belief get started? Who first came up with the idea of the immortality of the soul? Well, thankfully, we have the Bible to pinpoint the exact moment that this came up. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Oh, come on. Did he really say that? The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said. and so entered into this world, into this veil of tears, the false teaching of the immortality of the soul, a lie from the beginning, from Satan the devil, the father of lies. You will not surely die, he said. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the implied thought is, you'll be like God. Oh, you'll live forever. Oh, you'll be like God. You will not die. And that lie, as I said, is a common thread throughout the beliefs of all ancient civilizations. One major civilization, let's just run through them just briefly here to drive home that point, that was the most powerful on earth at that time was Egypt. And we know all about, a lot about Egypt from, not only from the scriptures, but from archaeology and from history. The Egyptians believed in the immortality of the soul with gusto. They built the pyramids. They took a lot of time and a lot of money to build houses for their departed rulers, furnished with all the goods they'd need in the afterlife, so that they could have a good life after death. And, you know, life in the court of Pharaoh, especially if you were highly placed, was kind of a blessing, but it was kind of a curse. While you were living, life was good. People bowed and scraped. Oh, he works for Pharaoh. Oh, do what they say. Give him some extra money. Give him some extra food. But then when Pharaoh died, well, he's going to need some help in the afterlife. Okay, all you guys, you get the signal honor of accompanying Pharaoh to the afterlife. Line up, and they killed him, and they buried them with the pharaohs. And a lot of ancient cultures did that. You know, even the Vikings did that, 4,000 years later. It's a common thread. Now, and this idea of life after death, it's you can't deny that archaeology and the Bible both reveal that that was a common thread in their Egyptian religion. And as you know, God characterizes Egypt as a type of sin. He did not want Israel to go back to Egypt and back into that pagan culture and absorb the teachings of the nation around them. He wanted them to come out and learn the truth from the scriptures. They'd been stuck in slavery for 430 years, and they didn't know what day was the Sabbath. They didn't know what the holy days were. They had lost that knowledge. You know, after the Egyptians, though, came the Greeks, the precursors of our modern Western society and civilization. And according to the Greek historian Herodotus, the Greeks adopted the same or similar thinking, branches of thinking, and they expanded on it. Now, there was a famous Greek philosopher named Socrates. He died about 400 B.C., 399 B.C. He was a very smart guy, and he wanted to get the facts or dope out the truth as he saw it. So where did he go? He traveled to Egypt. The Greeks recorded this in history. Socrates traveled to Egypt to study their beliefs, and guess who he taught them to? All his students. Who was Socrates' most famous student? Plato taught this immortality of the soul and the dualistic idea of evil matter being stuck down here, separated from the true ideal God up there, and that there was this immortal soul trapped in this body and it had to escape. And he didn't call it eternal cycles of reincarnation, but they had to escape to merge with the one great spirit, and on and on. Plato taught it to Aristotle, his most famous teacher. Aristotle taught it to Alexander the Great, among others. Alexander the Great spread the Greek way of life, the Hellenistic way of life, across the known civilized world at the time. And this thinking became just commonplace in all of Greek culture. And that Greek culture surrounded and threatened to stifle the true Church of God. The true Church of God has always been small and scattered and persecuted and at odds with the religious and civil, not the civil powers. Well, they've been persecuted by the civil powers, no fault of their own, but at odds with the religious powers of the day. And sure enough, wouldn't you know it, after the death of the Apostle John, around 95 to 100 A.D., the culture continued its vice-like, serpent-like grip on the church and began to squeeze out truth. And then you have a dark period of about 100 years, after which emerges a totally different church than the one that kept the scriptures, the primitive Christian church, if you want to call it, the ones that knew the apostles and those that knew those who knew the apostles. And so you get some records that you can dig through. The early church fathers, they call them. From the second century onward, they brought this kind of Greek thinking into the church. And the seeds of it were already sown. And one brand of this kind of thinking on the immortality of the soul is the teachings that the Gnostics gave. And there were some pre-Gnostic or proto-Gnostic teaching that is roundly and soundly condemned right here in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul said, hey, don't get caught up in the opposition of science, falsely so-called, endless genealogies. You know, the Gnostic beliefs or the proto-Gnostic or the Greek beliefs, it's confusion among other things. But a common thread was there was the holy God, and then he didn't want to dirty himself with mankind and the physical creation, so he had the demiurge create the world. And the demiurge created a series of emanations and angelic genealogies that if you, as a Gnostic, just had the secret knowledge, Gnostic means knowledge, it comes from the Greek gnosis, if you just had this knowledge, well, then you could work your way back to the Creator and escape this toilsome trouble that they've given us here on earth as being part of evil matter. From there on, the church fathers expanded on it. The world just snuffed out the truth. Tertullian, he's a famous one. He believed in the immortality of the soul. Origen, Augustine, you're getting up later in years. Thomas Aquinas in the 1100s, 1200s A.D. They all refined and developed what has become current teaching over the course of 1,000 years. Just a little here and a little there and over the course of 1,000 years. The Bible truth about the immortality of the soul and how that's a wrong teaching just got wiped out and snuffed out, and people found themselves in the same condition as the Pharisees that Christ spoke to very plainly. He said, in vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It just choked out the truth. They all attempted to blend Plato's view, the Platonic view of the immortality of the soul with the scriptures, because there are some scriptures that you could force into them some semblance of a preconceived idea or preconceived notion of the immortality of the soul. But in the process of all this, they threw all kinds of dust in the air and they wrested the scriptures galore. Now, traditional Christianity aren't the only ones, as I said, that believe in the immortality of the soul. Muslims believe in it. Believe it or not, the Islamic faith teaches the immortality of the soul. Now, here's a quote that I got from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Quote, the psychological views delineated by Aristotle were the dominant paradigm of Muslim philosophers as modified by Hellenistic variations expressing Platonic perspectives. You know, only those who work in academe could parse that out. But let me just read that again. The psychological views, okay, the worldview, how people look at the world, as delineated by Aristotle. Remember, pupil of Plato, who was pupil of Socrates, who went to Egypt to study these teachings. They were the dominant paradigm for Muslim philosophers. That was their main focus and window on the world in the Muslim world. As modified by Hellenistic variations, that is, again, the Greek culture surrounding them that expressed Platonic perspectives. Again, the teaching of Plato. Yeah, you could say the same thing about traditional Christianity as you say about the Muslims, you know. Taking the Greek thinking from Aristotle, who got it from Plato, who got it from Socrates, who got it from Egypt, and as we saw in Genesis 3, who got it from Satan the devil. And I say, enough of this deception. I'm sick and tired of talking about that. I want to go through some scriptures here in the time remaining that give us from the sole authority of the Bible the truth about life after death. As it says in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And our imagination is not sufficient to produce the truth of God. We have to get it from Scripture. So if you'll turn over with me to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 is a way to underline the primacy of Scripture. Again, it's nothing that we can come up with on our own. Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verses 11. The Lord spoke to me, Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. They faced the same pressures of the dominant culture around them as the later church members did, as the Greek and Roman system was threatening to choke them out. And here it is in Scripture, a precedent. Don't call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy, not some philosophical teacher. He is the one you're to fear. He is the one you're to dread. And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. A direct prophecy of Jesus Christ, who was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as he taught the truth of God, originally revealed in the Scriptures. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They'll fall and be broken, and they'll be snared and captured. Verse 16, bind up the testimony. Seal up the law among my disciples. Then you can skip down to, we'll just keep reading. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And so far, as you know, the Lord is hiding his face from a lot of people because it's not their time to be called. They will be called at the time that is most right for them to succeed. God wills that no one would perish, but that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of philosophy. No. Come to the knowledge of history. No. Come to the knowledge of the truth, and the truth is found in the Scriptures. Bind up the law and seal the testimony amongst my disciples, those who follow me. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, verse 18, in the children the Lord gives me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. And those who believe the truth of the Scriptures are signs and symbols. When men, in verse 19, tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, like the Greek oracles, for instance, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. That's where you get the light of dawn and the truth of God, from the law and the testimony, the witness of those who have gone before that God preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, those who ignore it. And when they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. A very small foretaste of the great tribulation due to come upon this earth just prior to the return of Christ. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. But thankfully, God has revealed to us the truth of the Scriptures and the light of the Scriptures through the law and the testimony. So if you'll turn over to Ezekiel 18, we'll go through a couple of scriptures that begin to shed some light on death. What does the Bible say about death? Not what the philosophers say. Not what traditional teaching says, but what does the Scripture say about death? Ezekiel 18:4. Ezekiel 18:4, for every living soul belongs to me. That is, God, who has created us, owns us. He can give us life. He can take away life. He promises to give us life in the resurrection, as we'll learn shortly. Every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike to me belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. And it doesn't say the soul who sins is the one who will live forever in a burning hell, suffering a torment for all eternity. The soul that sins, it shall die. And he goes on to illustrate the particular point of people's belief, wrong belief, that it was unfair, that God was unfair. And down in verse 20, it's repeated again. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins is the one that will die. Death is the reward for sin. The Son won't die for the Father. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But the punishment for sin is death. Turn over to Romans 6:23 and let's read a confirmation of that. That's a memory verse that many of us could just recite from heart. But it always seems to sink in and soak in just a little better when you read it with your eyeballs. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there you again, there you have it again. Death is thanatos, which is the cessation of all life, the cessation of thoughts, the end of breathing, the total repose in the grave of that which was once living. Here's another one that we all have memorized, but let's just turn to it right quickly. John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So what can you draw from that? If you believe in Christ, you can have eternal life. If you don't believe in Christ, what's going to happen? You're going to perish. It's not like you have this immortal soul that's going to live no matter if you believe in Christ or not. It's not like this in this spirit essence that's conscious is going to survive beyond the grave. In fact, turn over to 1 John 5:2. 1 John 5:2 talks about having life. Having life is conditional. Having life, having eternal life, is not guaranteed. The false teaching of the immortality of the soul would say, "No, you've got immortal life. It's just how you're going to spend it." But in John 3:16, if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to perish. And in 1 John 5, we'll read in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's pretty clear. That draws a pretty bold and plain distinction. If you have the Son of God, if God has called you and opened your eyes, he will give you life. You don't have it in and of yourself. It's a gift from God. The wages of sin, death. The gift of God that he can conditionally give you at his pleasure, that's life. That's how you get a hold of eternal life. You don't have it. None of us has an immortal soul in us. And without Christ in our life, we'll be totally destroyed. Now, if you turn over to Ecclesiastes 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, that gives you a little taste of what happens after death. Ecclesiastes 9. God inspired Solomon to record for us. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil. And there's madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Not afterward, they go on living in some other state or some astral plane. They join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. There it is in black and white. The dead know nothing. It's not like the dead are living unconsciously, roasting in hell or playing frisbee up in the clouds. The dead know nothing. They have no further reward. Even the memory of them is forgotten as far as physical life goes. Another scripture, Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We'll start reading in verse 1. Praise the Eternal, Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise the Eternal, O my soul. I will praise the Eternal, the Lord, all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Don't put your trust in princes and in mortal men. Ooh, not in immortal men, but in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. In that very day, their plans come to nothing. Their thoughts perish. In fact, in the King James, in the New International, it says, when their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. In the King James, it is, his breath goes forth. His ruach, his animating spirit goes forth. He returns to his earth, to the dust from which we were made. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Now, what spirit is it that's leaving the body at death? Is it an eternal, immortal soul that leaves? Well, there is such a thing called the spirit in man. And a piece of truth that a lot of people don't really understand. You'd think they could understand it clearly because it's in the scriptures I'm about to read. There is, in fact, a spirit, but let me have you turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12 is another instance of a spirit going forth, and I'll explain what that spirit is. Again, it's not an immortal conscious soul. It's what we call the spirit in man. It's what the Bible calls the spirit in man. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Let's start reading in verse 6. Remember him, remember God your creator. Before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. In King James, then shall the dust return to the earth, and the spirit, the ruach, the spirit shall return to God who gave us. And this is where the dualists, those who believe in this tremendous split between matter and spiritual, between the spiritual and the physical, begin to wrest and twist scriptures. When you try to reconcile Plato's ideas with the Bible, you can point at this and say, see, there is an immortal soul. There is a spirit. It returns to God who gave it. Well, the Bible does reveal that we do have a spirit in man, a non-physical component that allows us to think as long as it's in our spirit, in our physical body. But remember, when the spirit departs, the dead know nothing. We just read that scripture. The spirit doesn't depart and continue with the thoughts and the plans in some other condition. The spirit in man is not independently conscious. It's not immortal. When it leaves you, your thoughts perish. Your thoughts don't continue on in heaven or hell. It's a spiritual, non-physical component that makes the difference between us and our dog. You know, now dogs are smart. Dogs can remember things. They know who's been mean to them and who's been nice. But can dogs plan? Where are the great books of dog mathematics that you would expect, you know? Where are the highway systems of dogs or the societal gatherings of dolphins or any of the creatures of this earth that God created? They don't have the spirit in man. They just have a physical existence. We, however, are created in the image of God, and he's given us a spirit to combine with his spirit so that we can live and think like he wants us to think. Job 32:8. Turn back here to Job. Talks about that. Job 32, verse 8. Let's start reading in verse 6. They're having this discourse with Job. So Elihu, son of Barakel the Buzzite, said, I'm young in years and you are old. That's why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought, age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding. We would not have understanding unless God had given us that spirit in man. Otherwise, we would be just like the chimpanzees or the dolphins or the whales or the cockroaches, you know. It's the spirit in man that gives us understanding. It says so right here, the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, gives him understanding. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 2 explains it a little more deeply. If you're trying to wrest the scriptures and fit the immortality of the soul into things, this puts the lie to that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. He did not want them to be subsumed by the dominant culture around them with their false teachings of Gnosticism and dualism and Egyptian immortality of the soul. No, verse 7, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, No ear has heard and no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And his Spirit lets us know about the kingdom of God. It lets us know that the resurrection is what our hope is after the grave, that our consciousness ends at death, and the spirit in man departs, and our thoughts cease and perish at that moment. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, and he's talking here about the Holy Spirit that God uses to reveal truth to us. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit in man, the Spirit of the man within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody could know anything without the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that gives us understanding. That's what the Spirit is that departs at death, not an immortal spirit that retains consciousness. No, the agency by which God gives man understanding is taken from him at death. And after death, boy, there's just nothing. If it weren't for the resurrection, that would be it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 4. People try to wring meaning out of traditional teachings, and it comes up short. You end up in a worse state than if you would just believe the simple, plain facts of the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, those who die, and death treats, and the Bible treats death as sleep. You're not conscious. You're not awake. You're not thinking. You're not planning. You have no understanding. The Spirit has departed. And the world was ignorant about that. And brethren, he writes, we do not want you in the church of Thessalonica, at Thessalonica, to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, and if you want, you can't really get any higher authority than Scripture. And especially, it's almost gilding the lily to say, well, these came from the words of Christ himself, the creator of this world, who ought to know, if anybody does, the one who inspired these Scriptures. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ haven't been up playing frisbee on the clouds. The dead in Christ were dead. They were asleep. Their thoughts perished. At the resurrection, that's when death will be vanquished. And that's when the grave will have lost its sting. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, it goes on to tell about other things, how when you piece the Scriptures together, we'll come down from the, we'll meet Christ in the air, and then as he descends to the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, he sets up the kingdom of God. But the point here I'm trying to make is, I could talk about a lot of things, but not only is death compared to sleep, but there's a definite point in time when the dead will be awakened, and it's not immediately after they've died and their spirit departs because it's up conscious in heaven or hell. No, it's the resurrection. That is the great inflection point in history when death will be overcome at the return of Christ. And if you're looking for scriptures and say to help underscore that no man has ascended to heaven, you could write down and look it up later. John 3:13. No man has ascended to heaven. It says so right there. Acts 2:29. David is dead and buried, and his tomb is still with us. And David did not ascend into the heavens. It's the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead that allows the dead to live once again. And without that resurrection, that would be it. Death, it would just be over. Eternal nothingness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the favorite chapters, one in the whole Bible. One that explains so much about the resurrection and puts to rest the misunderstandings of the immortality of the soul and what happens after death. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start reading in verse 12. He's countering a philosophy, an argument, a pretense, somebody's imagination that was sweeping through the Corinthian church that Christ had not been resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is, why have a resurrection? Dead go to heaven. They resume communion with the spirit that created him. That old Platonic, proto-Gnostic immortality of the soul belief. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection from the dead, logically speaking, then even Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. In fact, if you turn over to just a couple of verses before, 1 Corinthians 15:3, he's testifying that Christ was raised from the dead. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15:3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and after that he appeared to Peter, a witness, and then to the 12, there's 13 witnesses so far. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are living, though some have fallen asleep. They wouldn't be any good as a witness. They're dead. They fell asleep. But those who are living could testify that Christ was raised from the dead. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as though to one abnormally born. So that underscores what he just said over here in verse 15. But he did not raise him. In fact, if the dead are not raised, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Now let's continue on. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Without the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits and the promised resurrection that comes to the believers in Christ at a specific point in time, you're still in your sins. And the wages of sin is death. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. As the King James has it, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're most miserable of all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, a central truth of the Scriptures and the central hope of all mankind, that he was the first, and those who believe what he says can join him in the resurrection at his return to set up the kingdom of God. He was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive at a specific point in time. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then there's a big time gap there, and I won't take time to go into that. That's what the holy days are for this fall. Because in verse 24, he skips immediately to the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. He begins talking about the end when the great white throne judgment occurs and the general resurrection of all those who lived and died without ever having heard the name of Christ will have a chance at eternal life. Remember, God said he wants everybody to live and come to a knowledge of the truth. And there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so what if you died in China 3,000 years before the birth of Christ? Well, without the resurrection, you'd be hopeless. You'd be dead. You would know nothing. It'd be eternal oblivion. But at the end of the 1,000-year reign, as I said, the holy days explain all that. There will be a general resurrection. Skip down to verse 50, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If we had an immortal soul, how could he then characterize us as perishable and needing to inherit something imperishable? Listen, he says, let's clear this up. I'm going to tell you this mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, that is, the dead in Christ, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. There is no immortal soul without the perishable in clothing itself, the gift of God, eternal life being granted. It would be just that, mortal and perishable. The mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will be true. Not beforehand, not because there's an immortal soul, but only at this change, at the resurrection. Then will come the true the saying, death has been swallowed up in victory. And you know, it's only through the truth of the scriptures that we can understand this. It just doesn't do any good at all to read about Plato's opinion and Aristotelian logic and Socrates' philosophy of dualism and the Gnostic teachings of the immortality of the soul and that of traditional Christianity and that of the Muslim faith and that of the Buddhist faith. No, we have to live and die according to every word of God that's in the scriptures. We've been able to pinpoint this false teaching of the immortality of the soul back to the very Garden of Eden, where Satan said, you will not die. You've got an immortal soul. You won't die. Do what you want. You'll become as God. You'll live forever. In fact, you'll know good and evil, and you will merge with that great spirit. And the whole world has been in a mess ever since then. It continued on down through Egypt, spread all over the world through Greek or Hellenistic culture. It has come down through time, even to our very present day and age. And it obscures a number of Bible truths. It's not just the doctrine of the immortality of the soul doesn't just obscure one Bible truth. It obscures a number of doctrines and teachings and pure reassuring truths that God will open your eyes to as you study his word and as you begin to follow his way of life. And as I said before, as members of the Church of God, understanding the truth of God, it makes us stick out like a sore thumb. I'm not sure I would have been able to make it out alive from that funeral if I had gotten up and preached as strongly as I have preached this morning to a crowd of 2,000, some of whom were heavily armed because there was a military. And that's, you know, and our job as members of the Church of God is not to stick our thumbs in the eye of people who believed the traditional beliefs. It's not their fault. You know, only those to whom God has opened the eyes of can really understand it. Our job is to humbly answer when asked the truth, the reason of the hope that lies within us. It's not to get out there and, like I say, poke people in the eye and push our beliefs down their throat. It's to honestly and humbly answer questions from the scriptures as to the hope that lies within us. It's a crazy mixed up world, and it's only going to get more crazy and more mixed up. But as we see things get worse, we can have hope that at death there is a resurrection promised to those who have died in Christ. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. With God's help and with the sure promise of this resurrection, we can endure to the end and so be saved, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forward and pressing on to the hope of eternal life at the resurrection. We can rejoice and endure our trials, as we heard in the sermonette. And we need to, as times get rough, we need to cling to it with everything we've got.